continue our study on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Last week we started, and we began by looking at the validity of Christianity really rests on the reality and the truth of the account concerning the crucifixion and resurrection. And I believe more than any other story in all of the Bible, the story that we ought to understand, the story that we ought to study and scrutinize and lay before our children, as well as in our own mind, I really believe is the account of the crucifixion of Christ. Our salvation hinges on the validity of that story. Our salvation, the reality of this story, the truth of this account, I believe really rests upon the Bible account of the crucifixion of Christ. And what a marvelous thing to see, as we did last week, that he was the victor and not the victim. He was the one who would come away triumphant. Let's begin our reading this morning by looking at John chapter 10. We want to read two scriptures before we go to the account in John 18. But essentially, we're working our way through three chapters in the book of John, John 18 through 20. But this morning, John chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He never died just to be dead, but he died in such a way, he died in a way to lay down his life so that he would be in complete control. And he did it for this reason, that he might be able to take it again. Verse 18, "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he says this, "I'm going to lay my life down. No one has the power to take my life from me." Now later, in the crucifixion account, we're going to see that Pilate is going to say this, "Hey, answer me. Enough of this being silent business." Now there's a very good reason for him to be silent. But he's going to say to Pilate will say, "Enough of this being silent. Don't you know that I have power to crucify you?" And the Lord says, "Oh, no, you don't." He says, "That power is mine." He says, "I have power to lay down my life." He did it in control. You lay it down, you have control. "So that I might take it again." It takes real power to take your life up again. No man ever had that power before. No man has that power apart from Christ. And so we saw that he was the victor and not the victim. And yet sometimes I believe that we approach the crucifixion account and you would almost think that we really believe that our hope as a Christian is gone. Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The Apostle Peter writes this way, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I believe in this account, we have the twofold aspect of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. The first aspect is this, the plan was God's. Make no mistake about it, from before, when the earth was framed, God planned to redeem man. And so the plan was God. And Peter preaches this, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. If it wasn't in the plan of God, it would have never occurred. But God's plan was this, a redeemer must come. A savior must come. And I'm going to choose Christ to be that redeemer and that savior. But in order to be a redeemer and a savior, you must give your life. And so, it was the plan of God to redeem us by the death of his son. But, the end of the verse, "You have taken him by wicked hands and have crucified and slain him." The guilt was theirs. The plan was God, and the guilt was theirs. And so, John's Gospel, chapter 18, begins with one of the accounts of crucifixion. It is John's purpose to show the glory of God and the deity of Christ. And so as we look at these portions of Scripture in these three chapters together, remember that John will always show those things that will bring glory to God and will show the deity of Christ. Now, we looked last time how that we would know that he was the victor and not the victim. And we divided up really into just three real simple ways. Perhaps those will help us as we look at those again this week. First of all, we saw that he was the victor because he was in control. And he was in control because it says this, that Jesus went to a place where he knew Judas would look for him. If you were going to hide, you wouldn't go to the first place that Judas was going to look, would you? So by his knowledge, by his foreknowledge, because he knew Judas would go to this place because he often resorted there, that's exactly the place that Jesus went. It proves that he was in control, his knowledge. He knew that there would be a band of soldiers. We saw that the band of soldiers, later, matter of fact, in our chapter, our portion today, it will say a captain, and the word captain is the word used for a man who is over at least 1,000 Roman soldiers. So we have every reason to believe that there was at least 1,000 Roman soldiers. We know that there were temple police. It says that there were Pharisees there. It says that the high priest and other priests were there. And so a group of 1,000 plus men go, and Jesus knows they're coming. He was in control. Next, he was in control by his power. Remember, as they come, he says, all right, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And with his words, he says, I am. And with that expression, really, the Hebrew rendering of the name of God is I am. And with just that expression, he knocks those soldiers down to the ground. That's power, isn't it? After meeting, someone pointed out to me, and I think the point is well made, and I want to pass it on to you. He said, do you realize that he was so powerful, and yet the power was in control? There was enough power in his words when he said, I am, to knock every soldier to the ground, but there was not so much power that it ripped the skin off of him. He could have skinned him. Listen, he could have made him blind for a week, couldn't he? He could have crippled him for life. He could have sent him to hell for eternity. And he knocked him down just for a minute. What was running through their minds? I mean, in order to be in some bands of the Roman army, you had to take at least one person's life. You had to prove that you could kill. I can't help but think that that's the kind of band of soldiers they brought. Those that had been experienced in taking a man's life. And these brave soldiers, with just one word, they fall to the ground. I tell you what, you know what it shows? It showed that he was in control, didn't it? It showed he had power over them. They didn't have power over him. He had power over them. They're laying on the ground, flat on their back, with all their armor, their swords sticking straight up in the air. And after they get up, he says, let me repeat my question. Who are you looking for? And all they can do is repeat the orders. Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And he said, if that's all you're looking for, he said, then let these go. Listen, he was the victor, not the victim. He showed his love, didn't he? He said, if that's the case, let the disciples go, that it might be fulfilled what you had just spoken in the last chapter, John 17. He was also in control by his confrontation. They brought torches and lanterns and weapons. It was a full moon. The Passover was there. They brought all of that to find one carpenter and 11 followers. I think that's a compliment to Jesus, don't you? Over 1,000 soldiers, priests, Pharisees, and all the accessories to get one carpenter and 11 followers. I tell you what, he confronted them, didn't he? He met him at the entrance of the garden. You see, he was the victor, not the victim. He was in control. They weren't in control. And then here's Judas. He knew that Judas would betray him. He identified Judas before Judas ever left. He said, all right, it's time for you to go. He said, the one who betrayed me dipped his hand with me in the dish. And when Judas comes, he kisses him. And Jesus says, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And the Greek rendering was this. He continued to kiss him over and over and over and over. I'll tell you what, the Lord was in control. He protected them. Remember, Peter got anxious and he saw them come. And so Peter's brave when he's close to the Lord. We'll find out it's a different story when he gets away. He draws his knife. He cuts off an ear. Now, last week we decided that he probably wasn't
aiming for the ear, but missed just a little. And the Lord simply touches the ear, and the ear is made well. I tell you what, his protection showed that he was in control, isn't it? And then, toward the end, it says this, Peter, put away your sword. He said, I am ready to drink the cup which my Father has given me. He showed that he was the victor and not the victim by his obedience. He said, listen, I want to submit to my Father. Now, throughout the Bible, it speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Revelation is filled with the idea of the cup of God's wrath. But he says, I'm going to drink the cup of wrath that you might be able to drink the cup of love. And the last thing he did with his disciples was to institute a love feast, a remembrance time, the Lord's Supper. And so he showed that he was the victor and not the victim. Today, what we want to see is his majesty. His majesty, not just a man. And I believe that as we look at the Word of God, you'll see how that it was his majesty and not just a man that we have here. And yet as I look at this, I can't help but see those first few verses of chapter 18 that show this. Listen, as the soldiers are knocked down, and sometimes we laugh at them for getting right back up and doing the same thing, it didn't change them at all, did it? How many times has God had to knock us down? And we get up, and guess what? We do exactly the same thing over again. We're just as dense as they are, aren't we? For some of us, he's knocked down time and time and time again. And we get up, and it's like nothing ever happened. We continue on our way. Or let me ask you this. How many ears have we cut off? And the Lord has had to go behind us and patch up the blunders that we have made. Aren't you glad he deals with us so kindly? But here's the thing that amazes me. After these soldiers had seen the power and the control of Christ, it says in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. My dear friend, they had enough proof. They had just seen enough proof to know that he was majesty, not just a man. They should have recognized him as the Son of God after all they'd seen in the garden. Wasn't it enough to see a man who could knock them over with just his words? Wasn't it enough to see a man who could touch an ear and it was made well again? Wasn't it enough to see a man who volunteered himself to them? They should have seen him for what he was. But instead, it says this, they bound him. They bound him. And they led him away. Here are creatures tying up the Creator. Listen, I want you to know that the ropes that they put him on that day, those ropes did not hold him. I want you to know that long before they ever put the ropes on him to bind him, he was bound by his love for them. That's what bound him. He loved them before they ever put the ropes on his hand. You see, this was a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 22. Turn back, if you will, to Genesis 22. It's a marvelous story. Genesis 22 is the great account of Abraham and Isaac. And in this account, there are several things that I think are very special. One of the things, I believe, is the clear indication that this goes way beyond Abraham and Isaac. It is the first time in Genesis 22 that you ever have the mention of the word love. It is the love of a father for a son. He reserved it for this very special time. Now, I believe that Adam loved Eve. I believe that there's other instances of love. But the first time it ever uses the word love is in Genesis 22, as it talks about Abraham loved Isaac. It is a picture of God the Father loving his son, Jesus Christ. Next, it is the first time, verse 7, that a lamb is ever mentioned. Prior to that, we know that there were sheep. We believe that the sacrifice of Abel was out of a flock. But this is the first time a lamb was mentioned. What a picture of Jesus being the Lamb of God, John chapter 1 and verse 29, and how that a lamb would be used as a substitute or a ram. And then it's the first time in verse 5 that the word worship is ever mentioned. It's a great story. It is a type of Christ being sacrificed for us. How that the Father would take him and lead him to Mount Moriah. And one of the amazing things, as you go to Israel, you find that really Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac
or sought to do so, is exactly the place of the Temple Mount. And on that same Temple Mount, not only did Abraham offer up Isaac, not only was every sacrifice in the temple made there, but north, on Mount Moriah, is Golgotha, the place where Jesus was offered for our sin. And so I believe this is a marvelous type. But the thing that is interesting to me, verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the wood. Isn't that a picture of the cross? Here is Isaac, and he bears the wood. Christ bore the cross. And they would do so by binding him. Listen, Isaac was bound. It's a great fulfillment of another Old Testament type. In the book of Psalm 118, verse 27, it says this, God is Lord, who has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even with the horns of the altar. Remember the altar? As you walk into the tabernacle, around the brazen altar, the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle, around this altar where all the animals were sacrificed, there were horns on each of the four corners. And when an animal was waiting to be sacrificed, they would take a rope, they would wrap it around the animal's neck or around his leg, and then they would loop it around the horn. And the Old Testament says, listen, just as you bind the animal to the horn of the altar, so they will bind my son as he pays the debt of your sin. My dear friend, do you realize that he was so much in control that when he is taken away, he would have walked with him, wouldn't he? But instead, he offers his hands to be bound that he might fulfill every Old Testament type. My dear friend, he was the victor, not the victim. He was majesty, not man. And these soldiers that came, they'd seen enough to recognize him for who he was, and yet he comes, and as they arrest him and bring him away, I believe that he was fulfilling every portion of the Word of God. Listen, there was no sign of defeat as he was led away. Instead, there was every sign of fulfillment of God's plan and of God's purpose. I think he was a willing prisoner. If none could take his life, as he said in John 10, I lay my life down, that I might take it again. If none could take his life, then I really believe that none could take him prisoner unless he willingly gave up himself. Here's the good news. He did. Isn't that marvelous? He did. It was common for them to tie up criminals. The account in Matthew chapter 26, verse 48 is interesting. Judas says this, at this point in the story, in Matthew's gospel, Judas says this, hold him fast. Can't you see Judas? I mean, Judas has been kissing him repeatedly. And he says, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And as the soldiers get up with all their weapons, all they do is bind him. And here's Judas. Now the soldiers have rushed in front of him. They separated him and Jesus. And here's Judas says, hold him fast. Don't let him go. I don't want him turning on me. Oh, Judas, he's not about to turn on you. Listen, do you realize that he loved Judas enough to even die for him? That's the amazing thing. He loved me enough to die for me. He loved you enough to die for you. He took the words of Judas and he obeyed them. Did Judas really think this could hold Jesus? My dear friend, it couldn't. But the love of Christ could. So he allowed himself to be bound. Then we're going to find that in the drama that we have recorded throughout the rest of chapter 18, it is interesting because he will be brought before three judges. Now, actually, in this account, there are two trials that are going on. The Bible intermingles the two, and so we'll look at them intermingled. There is one, it is a religious trial. It has to do with the Jews. The Jews would try him in a religious trial. And by the way, they will break law after law after law after law. And then, they will also do a civil trial. This has to do with the Romans. And they will break law after law after law. Someone has said that they break over 30 laws before they're done with the trial of Christ. You see, what happens in our country if you violate one single law in a trial? Do you know what happens? The victim goes free, doesn't he? But they will break over 30. And Jesus will never cry foul play. You want to know why? He was determined to go to the cross. He was the majesty. He wasn't man. There's a reason for these two trials. Without these two trials, it would have been absolutely impossible to fulfill every scriptural account in the Old Testament as well as the predictions of Christ during his lifetime of all that would be fulfilled as he went to the cross, as he went to his death. You could not fulfill it if all you had was a Jewish religious trial. And you could not fulfill it if all you had was a civil Roman trial. But as you bring both of those together, as he will do, he will fulfill every scripture showing that he's majesty and not man. Now, there are three parts to each of these. To the religious trial, first of all, they will go to Annas. And then they will go to Caiaphas' house. And then they will regroup in the daytime to fulfill all that is required, three parts to the trial. There are three parts to the civil trial. He will be brought before Pilate. Then he will be sent to Herod to fulfill the scripture. And then he will be brought right back to Pilate so he can continue to fulfill scripture exactly as it was recorded and predicted hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. Marvelous, isn't it? You see, he was majesty, not just man. He was the victor and not the victim. First to Ananias. Now, Ananias, this guy is a real bum. And you're going to find that I don't have a whole lot of respect or a whole lot of love for this man. But it says in verse 13, they led him away to Annas. Annas, the story on him is remarkable. He's really the brains behind the whole deal. He's the prime mover. He's the one that stirs them to rebellion. At one time, he was really the high priest. But in order to be the high priest, you had to kiss the feet of Rome. You had to do whatever was necessary to pay off Rome. And Annas had made his fortune. And as he got a little cocky, about 15 AD, he was removed from the position. But he was so rich and so powerful that even though he was dismissed, the next number of high priests would all be related to him. Five sons of this man would be high priests. One grandson and one son-in-law, that's Caiaphas, would all be appointed high priest. Now, to complicate it, there were periods of time when there would even be more than one high priest, a direct violation of the Old Testament. But it didn't matter to the Jews. They were so far removed from the law of God that what was one more violation? Next, how did he get his money and how did he get his power? Why was the very first person that they would bring Jesus to, why was it him? Why wasn't it Pilate? Well, I believe the reason they bring him to Ananias first is because Ananias had a great amount of power and a great amount of money. According to secular history, Josephus, for one, many believe that Ananias made his money by running the concessions in the temple. Now, what you need to do is to picture the temple in this way. In the middle of the temple yard, here is the temple. It would be Herod's temple, a beautiful building. But around it, surrounding it, in the courtyard, there's another great structure. And it was in this great structure that they would make it so that if a person wanted to come and offer a sacrifice, he would have to have Jewish currency. Now, that was a rule they just made up. And so as they came in to exchange money, well, they were happy to do so, but there was a slight handling fee. You know what I mean? And this man, Annas, he just happened to run the concession. And every single transaction, he got his cut. Next, as people would come from far away, as we have recorded in Acts 2, remember, people were coming from all over the world to celebrate. As they would come, they couldn't lug with him a bullock or even a sheep or, can you imagine, even carrying a pigeon across hundreds of miles. So what they would do is they would wait until they got right there, and there in the courtyard, they would buy an animal. And every time they would buy an animal, well, there would be just a slight surcharge for the animal. Next, he would make money because remember that the sacrificed animals had to be spotless. And the priest who worked for the high priest would inspect every animal that came to be sacrificed, and he would always find some flaw with that animal. And so there was only one other thing to do, because that animal had to be watched for a number of days to make sure that it was perfect. And guess who sold perfect animals right on the spot? You know, we have the idea that there's this idea of selling concessions at a football game. That's new. No, the high priest was doing it years ago. And the Lord Jesus was so disgusted when people had to come and exchange money and buy animals at an outrageous price that the bazaar, as a matter of fact, it was actually called Anna's Bazaar. And Jesus came and he threw the money tables over and he threatened the business and the wealth of this man. And that's why this man was out to kill Jesus. He said, hey, he's going to ruin the whole nation and my fortune. And so it didn't matter that he lost his high priest job in 15 AD. He still had his concession stand. And he had money and he had power. Now, verse 14, here's Caiaphas. He is the son-in-law to Annas. And so he is actually functioning as the high priest. And here's what he says. He says, he suggests that one man, namely Jesus, die for the whole nation. Oh, that's a nice suggestion, isn't it? Now, by the way, this is not the first time that he suggested it. Keep your finger here, but look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 51, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. See, they kind of rotated the position. As one would get in trouble with Rome, well, they put another son or grandson or son-in-law in the same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Now, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, he wasn't volunteering himself. But he was saying, you know, as much trouble as we're having, what we really ought to do, if we would sacrifice one person, then Rome would say, you know what, you really are carrying on some kind of order. I think we'll let you continue on with your concessions. They're worried about their concessions. That's all they're worried about. I think Caiaphas is also worried a little bit about his job. One week before, a whole crowd gathered together in front of the east gate, which leads right up to the temple, and they were all crying, Hosanna! And they wanted to make Jesus the king, and Jesus said, no, I don't want to be the king. Why should he be a king when he was the king of kings? He didn't want to just be the king of Israel. He was the king of all kings. And so Caiaphas suggests killing Jesus to save the Jews from getting in trouble with the Romans and messing up a good deal that they had going. Now, that's the setting that we find. These soldiers that had seen the majesty of Christ bind him, the first person they take him to is Annas. Annas hates the Lord because he's about to mess up the whole concession business in the temple. Caiaphas is worried about his job. He says, let's kill one man for the sake of the whole nation. And that's the setting. Now, in your mind, shift to a new scene. As we're waiting for him to go on trial, before Caiaphas and then Pilate, the account brings us back to the disciples. Remember that they had bound Jesus. They brought him to Annas. And when they did, they left the disciples. I like the account given in Mark's Gospel. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. Now, it's interesting that no name is given to this young man, but most commentators, and I'm inclined to believe them, think that maybe this is a personal account of Mark, verse 50. And they all, that's the disciples, and they all forsook him and fled. I mean, when they bound Jesus and began to take him away, every disciple suddenly became a member of the tract team. Look at verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man. Doesn't name him, but it's the only gospel that gives the account, and there's no one that would know better than Mark. Having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from the first streaker, and fled from the naked. I mean, they grabbed him and said, wait a minute, let's get you. And they grabbed him, and I mean, he left his coat. And he went running naked. No one else gives the account, just Mark. I have a sneaking suspicion he was given a personal testimony. But don't you like the way he said, there was a certain young man, whom I know well. They all forsook him and fled. And after Peter does that, Peter says, uh-oh, do you remember what I told the Lord? John 13, verse 36. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where thou goest? Jesus answered him, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. He said, I've heard you say that. You have power to lay down your life. You have power to take it. He said, I'll lay down my life for you. He said, man, I'll lay right beside you. Aren't you impressed? Verse 38. Jesus asked me, Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Well, that's a little embarrassing when you're Peter. I mean, Peter had hoof and mouth disease. He was always opening his mouth wide enough to get both feet in. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, Peter suggested that they build tabernacles, not knowing what he said. I can sympathize with that. And Peter, he makes this great claim. He said, listen, I'm going to follow you. And so trying to make good his promise to follow, verse 15 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now let's stop here for just a minute. A couple of interesting things. Number one, we're going to find out how Peter followed in just a minute. But I believe that Peter is trying to make good his promise that he's going to follow Jesus. And so he meets up with another disciple who is unnamed. Now, some people say that it was John, because often in the book of John, when John mentions a disciple and he's unnamed, just like in the account in Mark, we find out later that it was John. But normally John identifies it in this way. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it doesn't say that here. And then it says this, that this other disciple was known unto the high priest. This guy had to be someone who was up pretty high in political things and in religious matters. One commentary suggests this, that really John used to sell fish to the high priest. I think that's kind of a fishy story. I really don't think it's John. Look at John chapter 19, verse 38. Let me introduce you to two likely suspects. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. It could be Joseph of Arimathea. Because he would be one who would be known to the high priest. He was one who was on the Sanhedrin. Here's another candidate, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus. We don't know that it's them, but evidently it was a disciple that was known to the high priest. And this disciple was able to go right in to where Jesus was bound before Annas. Now here's Peter. And Peter follows, but you see, here's what happens. Peter is following, and he comes to the court, and he has to stand outside the door. And when this disciple who's known to the high priest, he goes in and he gets permission from the high priest to bring in an accessory. And so he comes back out and he says to the little ladies there, hey, you can bring him in. Bring that fellow in. And as she goes out, looking for a one that fits the description of the disciple that's already in there, she says to Peter, say, aren't you one of them? Me? Listen to me, cops. And he swears. He didn't. You, none of his disciples talk like that, do you? Well, she said, you're right. Why, I don't think they'd use any language like that. Come on in. And Peter finds himself walking in. Listen, I really believe that as we begin to look at the saving of Peter, I think we find several important lessons. Number one, Peter was one who often ran ahead of the Lord's self-confidence. Unless we're too hard on Peter, what about us? We've been there, haven't we? You see, as long as Peter was right next to the Lord, he was very brave. But the minute he got very far from the Lord, guess what? He was a chicken. And he made great claims. But he would never stay where the Lord put him. Remember in the garden, he draws a knife. Remember after death, the Lord says, way to the mountains, and Peter's fishing. And the Lord makes a way for Peter and all the disciples to escape. And there's Peter. He's hanging around the outside of the doorway. Moses too. Remember, Moses wanted to deliver the people of Israel, didn't he? He wanted to do it in his own way. And so here at the trial, Peter wants to see what he can. He wants to show that he can still keep his promise. And so I think he goes in his own strength. And whenever we go in our own strength, my dear friend, it's sure failure, isn't it? I don't care if you're bold as Peter. I don't care if you're as bold as Peter. When we go in our own self-confidence, we will fail. Next, I think Peter was unprepared. I believe that Peter said, you know what, I'm going to go right through there. I'm going to sit right by Jesus. And every time those soldiers threaten to do anything to him, I'm going to jump right between me and the soldiers. I mean, he was ready. Peter wasn't afraid, was he? I mean, anyone that would draw a knife when there's 1,000 soldiers, you got to admit, they have some kind of bravery, don't they? Maybe not much brain, but a lot of bravery. And I think that Peter was not afraid of the soldiers. But you know what? He was unprepared for a little girl. Isn't that the way Satan works? Peter had thought out how he was going to answer the soldiers, but listen, he forgot how he would answer a little girl. I say that's the truth of us. My dear friend, it seems that Satan is always there with the little thing. When we're least prepared, Satan comes out. I always know. And suddenly, God is his courage, and God are all his promises, and he begins to realize that he's failing. The lesson is these little challenges that come up to trip us. We're prepared for the big ones, but not the little ones. I think it's that unless we're trusting God every minute, then we will fall and fail like Peter. There's no room for boasting, is there? There's no room for the flesh, and Peter found that in a harsh way. You know the thing that's a mystery to me is that Christ could have kept Peter from failing. Did you know that? He could have said, Peter, stick with me. And I'll put my hand over your mouth and you won't say one word. But he didn't. You know why? He realized that the best thing for Peter was to fail. Why, that's hard, isn't it? I think God has looked at some of us and said, you know, the best thing that could ever happen to you is you fail. You see how weak you are. You see how miserable your flesh is. And it comes back and pick up Peter. Thank God for that. But I'll tell you what, we have to learn a lesson. Luke chapter 22, quickly. Luke chapter 22. Verse 54. And they took him and led him. And brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. There's a problem. When you follow afar off, it allows a lot of things to get between you and the Lord, doesn't it? You see, Peter said, well, I'm following, I'm keeping my promise. Things were getting between him and the Lord. Next, it says this. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court, they were seated together. Peter sat down among them. A few minutes ago, he was standing with Christ in the garden. Now he's sitting with the enemy. And he will warm his hands by the fire. It says in Matthew's account that these same soldiers, they went and they beat the face of Christ. And as they would beat the face of Christ, they would come back and there would be blood on their hands and they would be warming their hands in the fire. And now Peter's hands would touch their hands and on the very hand of Peter was the blood of Christ.
Now,
but he didn't move away from the fire. Listen, my dear friend. What was really wrong with his heart. I think it was a terrible thing. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter is there three times. People say, listen, you know, you talk like one of those Peter's, not me. Well, you know, matter of fact, one who was in the garden said, you know, there was a guy in the garden that was carrying a pocket knife and sliced off my friend's ear. You know, I think you had the same driver's license. And it says that Peter jumped open his mouth at the third denial, that at the same instant the rooster began to sing its little melody.
Now, when
in Luke chapter 22, verse 61 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. In the midst of this whole drama surrounded by hundreds of soldiers, the Lord turned and looked right at Peter. I told you. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, and Peter thinks that all of
them.
The trial of Jesus begins in a different way. They will bring him to the house of Caiaphas. I believe the house of Caiaphas will be identified in Israel today. There's a pathway that they know is around 2,400 years old that leads right to a house that most believe was the place where this scene takes place. I think it is. I can see the Lord Jesus being led up this street that is some 2,000 years old, brought to a house. There's a place outside where a fire could be built, and there Peter warmed his hands. In the meantime, Jesus is inside. He's on trial for his life. Listen, my dear friends, you know that as the trial would continue, there's a variety of things that they would break. Number one, you could not try somebody at night. They would begin the trial that night. They would begin immediately. It says early. They were in a hurry. It says that you cannot be condemned by your own testimony. They would have to get at least two witnesses. Before he ever went to Pilate, and the soldiers would beat him in the face. And Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? These people said, all right, we're going to look at the details of this on our next session. And now we're going to bring him to the third one, to Pilate. And as they bring him to Pilate, it's an unusual thing. They bring him to the door, and he has to walk in on his own to Pilate. This is one in the morning. Most people think that Pilate's time is around 3 or 4 a.m. And they get Pilate out of bed. They say, we got a special trial. You got to come. And then when they bring him there, they won't even go in. The judge has to get off of his stand. He has to come out of bed. All right, what's the charge? What are you accusing him of? What's the accusation? Don't bother with details. If this man was not a bad criminal, we wouldn't bring him to you this hour in the morning. Just pronounce death. That's what they're saying.
That's just lazy.
It's unbelievable, isn't it? Pilate says, well, I'd just like to know what the charge is. It begins with the judge saying, what's the charge? And it will end with the judge saying, this man has done nothing worthy of death. But I want you to notice verse 31. Then said Pilate unto him, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Oh, we have another problem. All right, as we close, I want to look at three verses in John. We'll come back. There are many other details that we need to look at. As a thing of majesty, not man. John chapter 3, verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up his serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's his statement. He said, I want you to know that I must be lifted up. It's not enough that I must be lifted up. How he would die. It is a parallel to the story in Numbers 21. Remember the story? How the serpent went among the children of Israel, they would bind him, and there was only one remedy. If you were bitten by a serpent, you didn't run down to the drugstore, get some prescription pills. By the time you got there, you'd be dead. When you got there, there was no prescription that would work. But on a pole, they put a brazen serpent, and when a person was bitten, all they had to do was look at the serpent and you lived. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, on a pole, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He was predicting how he would die.
Here's another one. Same word used. John chapter 8, verse 28. It says this. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. This will tell when. The first one told how. This one says when. He says, when you do it, he says, you'll know who I am. I am. That's my name. Remember what he used to knock the soldiers down? There's his title. He says, when you lift me up, he says, you're going to recognize I am. Now, look at John 13, verse 19. John 13, verse 19. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Isn't that marvelous? He said, I'm going to tell you in advance. So when it happens, you'll know. John chapter 12, verse 32. This tells why. The first one tells how. The next one tells when. This one tells why. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. Do you know the third judgment was the exact opposite? He was from God, they said, you're from Satan. He was the Holy One, they said, you're a blasphemer. He was the living truth, they brought false witnesses. He fulfilled the law, they repeatedly broke it. He was the Lord of glory, they treated him like a criminal. He was the resurrection and the life, and they said, put him to death. But my dear friend, what about you? Do you recognize him? Do you? It is one thing to condemn the soldiers because they bound him and let him away. It's another thing to condemn Judas for kissing him. It's another thing to make fun of Peter. What about you? For with the account given to us in the Word of God, I believe that today we ought to crown him as majesty, not man. He was victor, not victim. My dear friend, the crucifixion of Christ, it's the focal point, it's the center point of all eternity. Everything prior to the cross points to the cross. Everything after the cross points back to the fulfilled Word of God. It says in John 18, he said these things so that the Word of God might be fulfilled. What have you done with him? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is he to you? Is he majesty or just man? Is he a victim or is he a victor? Have you ever received him as your Savior? My dear friend, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there for every single Roman soldier that came and got in that night. He went there for every disciple. He went there for every temple priest. He went there for every religious leader. He went there for every person that has ever lived in time past and will ever be born in time future. Most of all, he went there for you. He went there for me. And the Bible says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and if thou wilt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's why he went to the cross. It's as simple as that. But I believe today, even though that Jesus has been lifted up, even though the Word of God records how in control he was, there are men and women that simply look on but make no decision. I pray, O God, let us not be among those. But let us be among those that see him as majesty and not man, as victor and not victim. If these things are a question to you, we'd love to visit with you. We would love to show you from the Word of God how that by faith you can receive Christ's death as a payment for your sin. And by doing that, you no longer have the condemnation of death because Christ died for you, but instead you can have life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Have you ever done that? It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not being good. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying all these things. But my dear friend, it is a personal acceptance, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you ever received him as your Savior? Has there ever been a time that you saw that when he died on the cross, he died for you? There is no salvation apart from that. My dear friend, the plan was God's to redeem us. The guilt was ours. But today there can be forgiveness of sin. Or would you receive him? Would you take him as your Savior and as your Lord? Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, today we stand amazed at your word. Father, time and time again, we see how in control he was. He would be brought before various men. And all they could do with all of their hate, with all of their passion against him, all they could do was fulfill the scripture. Father, we pray today that if there's one in our midst that has never received Christ, maybe they're a good person. Maybe they're a religious person. But Father, they've never received Christ. We pray today that they might see that apart from the cross, apart from receiving Christ being lifted up for their sin, there's no salvation. Father, what a joyous day it would be if one would come to Christ. Father, we pray for those that do know Christ. Lord, we see Peter and how Peter has failed. Father, we have failed and sometimes even worse. Oh, Lord, help us to see that too many things are between us and the Lord. Help us to see that in our flesh there is no confidence that we can place. Help us to see that when we stand very far from him, we'll soon be seated with the enemy. And it won't be long until we'll deny the Lord by our life and by our words and by our actions. Oh God, we pray that there might be a time of bitter weeping, that we might be restored to him. But Father, we thank you most of all today for the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was majesty, not just man. Father, we pray that today our thoughts might be upon the Lord. We thank you for the food that you've given to us, and we pray that as it's prepared and as we eat it, that we might enjoy fellowship one with another. May we encourage each today to see Christ, to see him crucified and lifted up, and to see him resurrected and now seated on the throne on high. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.